chapter 4 this morning. If you're new or you're kind of, you know, maybe missed last week, we started on the book of Luke, and what we're trying to do is, in this series, is to give us all an overview of each of the four gospel accounts that we find in Scripture. Sometimes we say there's four gospels, and when we say that, we're talking about the gospel accounts. There's just one gospel, there's one Jesus, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but there's four accounts of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and each of those accounts give us just a little different perspective of who Jesus is. And kind of the theme has been, as we've looked at the Scriptures together, is that we want to rekindle this awe, this surprise of Jesus, the surprise of who He is, and the surprise of what He's done. And in Luke, in particular, what we find, the theme is that the surprise that Jesus came to bring the outsiders in. He came for outsiders. And that's countercultural. It's not the way it goes. It's not how our society works, you know. We're all trying to be in. We're all trying to be fit in and be with the in crowd. You know, you learn that in junior high, right? It's just those are things you learn at a very young age. You want to be in and with it. And we don't want to be around the misfits. We don't want to be around the people on the edge, on the fringe. We don't want to be that. But here he is, God, Jesus, his heart is for the outsider. He comes as a Jew. He comes to God's covenant people. He's born a Jew. And his heart is for the outsider. And it's wonderful, and it's beautiful, and it's surprising. And so, again, we're going to look at three more texts that really get to the heart of that and show us that as we look at Luke. So here's number two of our study of Luke, Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. Before I read God's Word, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for another day to revel in your goodness and grace. And we thank you that we have your sure, reliable, holy, inspired, inerrant Word, that we have their expression of who you are, and you tell us the way to be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus. Thank you, O Father, for that. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring men to write this. Thank you for leading Luke as he penned these words, and thank you for preserving this, your Word, through thousands of years to this day. Lord, help us now to listen and to hear and to devote ourselves to your Word. We pray that we'd be encouraged and we'd be changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as Jesus returned in power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was said, where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. That's a surprising story, isn't it? If you don't know if you've read that one, if that's a devotional story for you, but you know, that's kind of a fear of public speaking, you know. You know, he said some good things and they were marveled and they loved it, and then the very next thing he said, they were ready to throw him off a cliff. I think that's the worst fear of when you're preaching or speaking, right? It took a quick turn, didn't it? I mean, that's an interesting story. They were marveled, and they loved, they were eyes fixed on him. And then he said one other sentence, and then, let's kill him. It's a strange story. And it's the first account of Jesus' preaching ministry in Luke. I have a really bad, my first preaching experience was horrible. I'll tell you about it later. But this is worse. This is worse. So this is not how you want that first sermon to go. And yet, here we have Jesus saying good things. Oh, that sounds great. I love that. What you read from Isaiah, great. And then when he applied it, interpreted it, started applying it to their hearts, we're running you out of town. More than that, we want you dead. What happened? What's going on here? Why was his first sermon, Jesus' first address to his home church, his home synagogue, why did it go this way? What are we supposed to get from this strange story? Here's the main thing I want you to get. The big overall, and maybe for the whole book of Luke, is this. Jesus was anointed and empowered by the Spirit to bring relief and renewal to the oppressed, or in other words, to bring the outsiders in. That's our major point. There's three things I want us to look at as we think through this text. First thing we see as we get to this main point is, I want you to see first the purpose of Jesus the Messiah, or the mission of Jesus the Messiah. That's what he makes clear. Second, the pride of the Nazareth insiders. And then thirdly, I want us to see the purpose, mission of the church. Okay, that's the so what of the text. So, first, the purpose, the mission of Jesus, the Messiah. This is all intentional. It's not accidental. He's not just kind of flipping through and I'll preach that. He was given Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, and there's a lot in there. There's a bunch of chapters in Isaiah. And he intentionally goes to chapter 61. Again, they didn't have chapters then. But he finds this text, chapter 61, beginning with verse 1. And he reads this particular text. And there's a reason why. There's a purpose behind this. Well, what does it say? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, that might not be a verse you know that you've memorized, but I think this was one of the kind of the top verses if you were an Old Testament believer. Like you liked this one. This was a good one. It might have been up there with John 3:16. I don't know, kind of on that level, because that's good news, isn't it? And what was the context of this? If you go back, you realize Isaiah was written to people in exile, people that were. Driven from their home, who are taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and it's not a good time to be around. It's not the height of Israel, okay? And they've lost everything, and they're alone, and they're without their home, and they're without rest, and they're slaves, they're captives. And then God speaks through his prophet Isaiah, saying what? Speaking of freedom, and liberty, and relief. It's going to happen. It's going to come. Right? This would be one that you might cross-stitch, you know, if you're an Old Testament believer, and hang on your in your house. This is a great verse. And what's going on right now in the context of this, of his Jesus ministry, is here we are, the Jews, under another foreign rule, under the Roman rule. And you had to, that's a verse you would go to. Man, that's good. That's a good one from Isaiah right there. That someone's going to come in the power of the Spirit and bring good news to the afflicted, good news to the poor, good news to those who are captives and slaves. What a beautiful verse, what a wonderful thing to say. And notice the end in 19, it says, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what does that mean? Well, I think what it means is this. He's hearkening back to this idea, this is something that we go back all the way to Leviticus 25. There's this, there's a year every 50 years in Israel that was called a year of Jubilee. Have y'all heard of that? That sounds like pretty good, doesn't it? Do you know what happened in the year of Jubilee? It happened every 50 years because, you know, every seventh year you would kind of not do crops and take a rest. But after seven-year periods, you had the big celebration, the uber Sabbath, okay? And what happened was you would rest, you wouldn't plant crops, you would eat what you brought in the previous year. And what else happened? Well, if you had to sell your land off or you had to become a servant because you're in financial straits and your crops didn't come in, you know what happened? You got your land back. Debts were forgiven. Land was restored to the rightful clan and family that had been allotted by Joshua. And everything was set back. And kind of so if you were a servant or a slave of a neighbor, you had to do that to get by, you were restored. And all debts were forgiven. And it was a celebration year. So again, if you're in slavery, if you're in captivity, if you feel oppressed and... What a beautiful picture of, a year of Jubilee, a year where we get to go home, where we get rest and everything's made right. So, again, intentional. This verse, this text is so good. It's beautiful. They would be familiar with it. And Jesus, as he's beginning his ministry, his ministry, again, he's preached before in the area of Galilee from verse 14, but now you get to hear for the first time, an example of what he's been saying. He says, this is what I'm about. This is what I came to do. I came to do what? To bring this year of Jubilee. I came to fulfill the desire of the captives. I came to restore. I came to renew. I came to bring you home, to set you free, to alleviate your poverty, to stop your affliction, to bring healing to those who are sick, sight to the blind. See, what he's saying is my mission is bigger, fuller, more encompassing, much more than we typically think. He doesn't just want to take away guilt and shame. Now, that's huge. I'm not downplaying justification. He does come to do what? To bear the guilt of our sin, to be the atoning sacrifice. But in doing that, it's not just renewing our souls, it's renewing everything. Again, this is much bigger than that. He is coming to renew all things. You see, for Jesus, there's no, like, he's not just the spiritual Savior, he's the Savior of everything. There's no material and spiritual distinction with Jesus, with Christianity. You've noticed that. We're not just concerned about our spirits. We're not just concerned about our souls. We're concerned about, Jesus is concerned about us, body and soul. When we trust in Jesus, we're united to him, body and soul. Even in death, our bodies are still united to Christ and await his coming for our resurrection. He's here to help. He's here to mend what's broken and what is wrong in the world. You see that in the content of the prophecy. Proclaim good news to the poor and the afflicted. Those who are without. Those who are captives, he wants to proclaim liberty. Those who are blind, he wants them to recover their sight. He came to undo the fall. It's also seen in the examples he gives. He gives examples of Elijah and Elisha, doesn't he? And he says, my ministry is like theirs. And what does Elijah do? He feeds and takes care of the widow and the orphan. What does Elisha do? He heals the leper who cannot be healed, the person that's the unhealable disease, the terminal illness. He brings healing. Again, the scope of what Jesus is doing is bigger than we normally think. So it's a wonderful passage. It's a beautiful passage. Wonderful picture. This is the job of the Messiah. This is what I'm here to do. To bring renewal, to bring healing, to bring freedom to all who are oppressed, spiritually and materially. And then what's even better? What does he say? Now, this is the custom in the day. When you read the word, you would stand up, and then when you were ready to teach and preach, you would sit down. That was the custom in the synagogue. So he wasn't doing anything different. This was just what any speaker would do on a Saturday morning in the synagogue. They would do this. But he sat down, people's eyes were fixed on him, and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." How could he say that? How could he say that? Today, this beautiful, this favorite verse, this beautiful picture of all things made new, he says, today it's happened. Today it's here. The year of the Lord's favor, it's here. And they heard that and they marveled at his gracious words. How is this true? How is it that it's happened now? He's just sitting there in the synagogue. Nothing seems to have changed. But here's the thing. Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the healer, the physician, he's there. And because he's come, the time of Jubilee, the time of healing, the time of restoration has begun. Just by his coming into the world, by his very presence, the time has come. Fulfillment is here. Fulfillment is now. Do y'all like weddings? I like weddings. I really like officiating weddings because I don't have to rent a tux. And I don't have to really get involved in all the plan. I just kind of stand up here and have a front row view of like, oh, look, this is beautiful, you know. I love weddings. I hope maybe some of y'all like weddings. We love weddings. And it's the day that most girls look forward to, right? The most, the biggest day of their lives for most of the girls. Guys are like, what? You ask me about, you ask a college guy about like, think about getting married. He's like, what are you talking about? What? No, what? No, what? No, no. Why'd you bring that up? But a lot of times girls, they think about that. They long for that day. That's the day they're looking forward to the most. But the second day that they look, the day they look forward to second most is their dress fitting. Okay, and then, I think that's true, but then third is the proposal, okay? I would think that's the third most exciting day for most girls. I love those. If you've ever been on the internets recently, everyone's videoing their proposals. Have you noticed that? There's always pictures or video. Somebody's recording it, and like, it doesn't count unless they've recorded it. Maybe it's maybe more important than the ring now. I don't know. But you have to video this. And go online and watch them. They're all over the place, all over Facebook. But when you see those proposals, what I love is to watch the face of the girl. Because what's happening is the day that they've maybe been thinking about since they were a little girl, that moment that they've been longing for, that when you see their face and they realize that moment I've longed for is this moment. And it's usually something like this. And then there's a lot of this because they know somebody's recording it and their mascara is running. And so it's like, and they're like, this is being recorded, right? Okay, no. If you didn't record this, it doesn't count. Anyway, but that moment of the moment that they've been thinking about maybe for, 15, 20 years, it's like, what has happened? It's here. The moment is now. And that's the response. Like Jesus says, this familiar verse of goodness and mercy and freedom and restoration. And he goes, it's now. It's now. And they're amazed. And they're amazed at his gracious words. Like, oh, that's so, Wow. Wow. That's what happens in the synagogue on Saturday morning. That's why they respond with amazement at his words. And so that's what we're to do. We're to be amazed and joyous because Jesus has come. Like the first part of this text is good, okay? They hear that and they're going, wow, yes, that's so good. And I want you to realize that, Christian, that fulfillment is now. That it doesn't always look like it. It doesn't seem like God's at work all the time, but he is. And what is he doing? What's his work? What's the process? He is making all things new. He is healing the hurts. He is healing you and fixing you spiritually. He hears you when we pray. We pray for physical needs, don't we? We do that because we know what? He hears and he cares about those things. He's working in his process. Because he has come, this year of Jubilee, in a sense, has come. Not fully and completely, but because Christ is here, Christ is present, Christ has come, this prophecy is coming true. That's so good, right? That's wonderful news. Why does it go so wrongly, just the next phrase? What happens? You know? That's such good news. And what happens? How do we go from amazement, awe, to let's kill him? Well, in short, one word answer is pride. So they say this, he says these words, these beautiful words, he's encompassing what his whole ministry is about, his mission, he's setting it before them, and then what? What happens? Someone asks the question, is this not Joseph's son? Now, that seems like a pretty innocuous question. I mean, like, it's his hometown, you know? Anybody come from a small town, you know, you're there for like about 5 minutes and somebody sees you. It's like, hey, don't I know you? Aren't you so-and-so's kid? You know? That happens. But there's something else behind that question. There's something going on. It's two possible things. From Jesus' response, there's two things going on here. It's not, oh, aren't you Joseph's son? It's a little, aren't you Joseph's son? And Jesus, in the response to that, says, you know, you seem to be having a problem with what I'm saying. You seem to have a problem with the manner in which I come, the timing of which I come, or that I'm the one bringing the message. You seem to have an issue with that. Because there's two possible things going on. Either the question means, what makes this carpenter's kid worthy enough to say that? Who does he think he is? Wait, you're not one of the elite of the community. You're Joseph's boy. You made my table. Are you the same guy? How could you say that? How could you say that you're fulfilling this prophecy? Who do you think you are? Or some other commentators thinks is this. He's been doing ministry in other places. He's been preaching and healing people and throughout Galilee. And from his response, it says, you know, doubtless you will quote me this proverb. It's not from the Proverbs, but just proverbial saying, physician, heal yourself. They could be going, well, why didn't you come here first? You're a Nazareth boy. Are you too good for us? Why didn't you go to all these other places first? Why didn't you come and do preaching power and works here first? Because you're one of us. I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure where they're coming from there or what Jesus is speaking to. But either way, if it's who do you think you are or why weren't we first, what's the root of that? It's pride. Jesus knows what motivated the question. He knows that it was pride. And Jesus is saying in this is that it's not me that's the problem. It's not me, the one bringing the message. It's not me, the one who's the great prophet. It's not my prophecy or me. The problem is you. The problem is you and your lack of humility and your lack of faith. See, that's what he says here. That's what he's getting at with these examples. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, he begins to give these examples of what? Of these mighty, like the top, the two prophets in all of Israel's history that did the most amazing works and amazing miracles. Now, Elijah calling down fire from heaven and God hearing that and not just lighting the altar, but like destroying it, vaporizing it. And then Elisha, who healed, you know, brought someone from the dead. Elisha, who, when someone was thrown in on his bones, they came back to life. It's, you know, like the power of God in these men. And he goes, you know what? What did they do? These wonderful prophets of Israel, who was the object of their restoration and renewal? Who did they go after and help and relieve? It was the outsider. It wasn't people back home. It was the outsider. It was the Gentile. The violent response is because they're saying, these people, these friends, these folks he grew up with and, you know, went to high school with, they didn't have high school back then. But, you know, think about that. Like, he's known that they responded so violently because Jesus is taking out from under them the very foundation of their significance. They think that, you know, we're great, we're significant because we're better than fill in the blank. We're better than this Jesus guy. I know his daddy. Who are you to talk to us? We're better than all those other people in Galilee. Why didn't you come here first? In other words, they're saying, we're in and they're not. We're in, we always have been, and we always will be. And how dare you speak to us like we don't know, like speak down to us? Or how dare you treat someone else with more favor than you've treated us? And Jesus, again, motivated by love, I'm convinced, because that's who he is, he says, let me show you your idolatry. Let me show you your pride. Let me reveal to you, like, no, that's not the way to think. That's not what I'm about. I'm not here for you. I'm not here for those who think they're righteous and in. I'm here for those who know they're on the outs. I'm here for those who realize that they are separated from my Father, realize that they are outside, that they need help, that they haven't arrived on their own. But I'm here to save the broken people, to save the sick, to save those who realize they need to be set free, not the people who think they're in already. And that Jesus owes them his presence, and that Jesus owes them blessing. Elijah and Elisha helped and healed and humbled the outsider, and so will Jesus. Saying the insiders are out and the outsiders are in. And they hated it. Now, the danger here is just going, okay, well, there were some pretty rude people. I'm glad I don't know them. I'm so glad I'm not like those Nazarenes. See what just happened there? See what my heart and your heart just did? I'm so glad I'm in and they're not. Do you do that? I do that. I mean, we all do that. Do you ever think that God owes you something? Do you ever feel like that you gain your significance from, you know, I know I have it more together than so-and-so? Do that. I mean, you know, who does this remind you of? It reminds me of Jonah a little bit. Remember Jonah? I want you to go preach good news to those people there. They don't deserve it. I'm going the other way. Then there's the whole fish thing, fish incident. Remember that? That'll get you motivated. You spit me out on the coast of Nineveh. I guess I'll go. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. And then he preaches with power because I think some people saw that and were like, he just came up out of the ocean and is preaching. I'm going to listen to him. And then they all believe and repent. And what does he do? I was hoping God was going to destroy these people. I'm sitting up here on the hill watching, waiting to watch the show, and there's just mercy flowing down, not wrath. Man. Again, the takeaway isn't, Jonah's awful. Now, here's the thing, that's our heart too. If you see that ugliness, if you feel that right now, just go, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, help me. Help me not to think that I'm an insider. Help me to realize that I'm not just a spectator looking at what Jesus is going to do in this prophecy. That, no, but I am poor and afflicted. Come back to the prophecy with me. That's what I'm looking at. I was a captive. And my sin and my unrighteousness. I was blind to who Jesus was. I was blind to my own sin. I was blind to my condition. I was just closed up in prison in the dark. And I was oppressed. And Jesus comes and says, freedom. Jesus comes and proclaims good news to you and to me. See, that's the key. That's where we get to point three. The purpose and mission of the church is this. Doing what Jesus did. And the only way we can do that is by realizing that I was an outsider. That I don't deserve to be in. I don't deserve God's blessing. I don't deserve His favor. But I get it out of love and grace. And when we can do that, we can realize that I was an outsider brought in. I was poor. I'm afflicted. I was blind. And now I can see Jesus did that for me. I want to be an instrument of grace in other people's lives. I want to pursue the outsider, the person not from my town, not like me, not the person who seems to have it all together, but even the people who are just flat out running from Jesus. Look at your bulletin with me real quick. I want you to see something here. That's something that's come out of our training. Our mission statement is to do something. We have a mission as a church. We have a vision, what we want to be, and a mission. Here's our mission, to reach people for Christ and equip them to serve. Part of our job is to equip and make disciples, but also to reach out, not just to the people here, yes, but also to people outside the church, to the outsiders. And that's part of who we are. I mean, that's our mission because that's Jesus' mission. We get to be in on what He's doing. He's called us to this, and we get to take part. And the mission is, again, it's not just spiritual or material. There's no distinction. It's all the same. That's why we have an office of elder and office of deacon. You know, sometimes we focus on the office of the elder. The elder is what? The elder is the one who shepherds. He's the under-shepherd. He shepherds and pastors like Jesus did. But also the deacon is one who serves like Jesus did. Deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. I'm a seminary showing. You like that? Anyway, diakonos. And that's where we get that word. But Jesus is the great diakonos. He's the suffering diakonos. Like, the very office of deacon flows out of Christ and His mission. And part of that office is what? To teach, proclaim good news, but also what? To bring relief to the hurting, to the orphan, to the widow, to the oppressed. It's in our mission statement. We pulled it because that's what Jesus' mission is, to reach and to help and to bring people in. It's part of just the way God set up the church to work, and that there's men called to lead us in serving. Again, they're not to do all the serving, they lead us in serving. Into reaching and bringing mercy and showing love to those who are the outside and are oppressed. That's our mission. And here's the thing. You might be thinking, how can we do that? How in the world can we do that? You're saying our mission is Jesus' mission? That's too big. No, you can't die for your sins. You can't take away the sins of the world. He did that. But what do we do in light of those who have been brought in, who were on the outside, and God has knocked down the walls of hostility and brought us into His kingdom and grafted us as branches into the vine? What do we do now? We take part and we do this mission in the same power that Jesus did. Look with me. Come back to the beginning of the text. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And then the very prophecy he picked, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. How does he do it? How does he do these things? He does it in the power of the Spirit. And here's the good news, Christian. Jesus can forgive you for those times in your pride you have shut people out or thought that you deserve to be in. But here's the other thing he can do. He can use you and work in and through you because the same Spirit that empowered Jesus is in you. The same Spirit that anointed and empowered Jesus is in you and me. Just let that sit in for a minute. That just blows my mind. I'm empowered with the same Holy Spirit. Everything Jesus does is in the power of the Spirit. And now, on Pentecost, that Spirit came into the church and wrote the Word of God in our hearts, the law of Christ in our hearts. And now, in the same power, we understand the mission. And even in our sinfulness, we understand what Christ has called us to do. And we have, in the power of the Spirit, the ability to do it. In the power of the Holy Spirit, just like Christ, we take part in His mission. I want to end with this. I'm going to end with, and I think I've used this in Sunday school. I might have used it in sermon before. I can't remember. I don't think I did. But one of my favorite commercials is the commercials for the Marines. Marines, there you go. Marines, okay. Some connections to Marines over here. And there's this commercial, and I love it. It makes me like, geared up, like kind of tear up at the same time, because there's a commercial where there's this like cloud in the distance, and it's just like, I don't know if y'all have seen this, but like there's this cloud and there's just like gunfire and explosions and all kind of chaos, and then they'll kind of switch the cameras, and there are these Marines getting out of the helicopter, getting out of the truck, they're loading up, they're strapping on what they need, and then you go back over to this ominous cloud and all this battle, and then you come back over and they're running, an ominous cloud and they're running, and you think, like most sane people, what are they doing? They're running away. Then all of a sudden, this is all in one shot, and you see the Marines go into the cloud, go into the strife, go into the hurt, and the danger. And it's like, whoa. It's like a 30-second commercial. But like every time I go, man, that's amazing. They won't take me, by the way. I mean, look at me. But anyway, I can't join the Marines. Okay, I'm not saying that. But here's what I think that's a beautiful picture of. That's a picture of Jesus' mission. And that's a picture of our mission. The instinct is to run away from affliction and to run away from suffering and to run away from the brokenness. And what Jesus is doing, he goes into it. We move toward the outsider. We move toward the outskirts. We move where the battle is very real. And we do that because Jesus has gone before. He's brought us out of that. And He didn't bring us out of that so we can sit and go, oh, sorry for those people over there. He brought us out so that we could follow Him back in. Because He came for outsiders like you and me, for the broken, the afflicted, the oppressed. And we get to do that. We get to run into the battle. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for